After being confronted over his sin, coming under deep conviction, King David sought forgiveness for his sins, and he appealed to the Lord's compassion in Psalm 51. And he prayed to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That word mercy is compassion, the Lord's compassion. "Be compassionate towards me," was his prayer. He knew his God, and he knew that the Lord was, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so David appeals to the Lord's mercy and compassion. But he not only appeals to his compassion, he also appeals to the one, the only one, who has the authority to blot out his sin. He goes on in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And he prays in verse 1, he prayed, "Blot out my transgression." In verse 9, he prayed, "Blot out all my iniquities." David appeals to the only one that can erase his sin. To blot out, you know what that is. That's in the days of writing on parchment and using ink. And if you wanted to erase somebody's name, you, of course, you couldn't do that. So you blotted it out. You erased it, essentially, by blotting it over with ink. David appeals to the one who has, the only one who has this authority to blot out his sin, to erase it, to cause it to disappear. And he appeals to the authority and the compassion of God. In our text this morning in Matthew chapter 8, we will see, or rather, we'll continue to see and pick up where we left off, the compassion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he exercises his authority over disease, over demons, over, as we continue to study, over sin, and even over nature. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 14, and we're going to see in Jesus' ministry here of authority and power and compassion, we're going to see his powerful touch, his powerful command, and his powerful sacrifice that cleanses us from our sins. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: he took our illnesses and bore our diseases." The first picture that Matthew gives us here is of Jesus' powerful touch. He comes to the home of Peter, and Peter's mother-in-law is there, and she is lying ill. We have seen that previously in the same chapter, Jesus has healed a leper. He has healed a Gentile slave boy of paralysis, and now he heals a woman. This is not in the text, just happens by happenstance. Matthew does not write with a strict chronology, and I believe he chose these three instances because it ministered to his Jewish audience. It was common for a Jewish man to pray this prayer that's recorded for us in antiquity, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Fascinatingly, that's the order, close to the order, rather, that Matthew gives us of highlighting these three miracles. Jesus heals the leper. Of course, that is incurable. There is no cure for leprosy in Jesus' day. This is a hopeless case. And he touches that which is unclean and makes him clean. And then he heals the centurion's slave boy who was paralyzed. Again, no cure for paralysis. Permanently and in great pain he was even in. And Jesus heals a Gentile. And now he comes to Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. Jesus shows compassion and mercy to just exactly these three groups of people. He broke down the social barriers of his day. You remember that he was not afraid to go and eat with Pharisees. He was also not afraid to minister to a Samaritan woman living with a man who was not her husband. Engage her in conversation, ask her for a drink of water even, to pass a vessel over to him. Jesus broke down all these stigmas. Lepers were not looked at as you and I sit here today with very far removed. They were despised. They were despised for being unclean. They were living miserable lives. Jesus comes right to the man and touches him to heal him. He broke down gender discrimination. Jesus elevated women. You remember when he rose from the dead, who did he first appear to? He appeared to the women. Jesus ministered to people without partiality. He easily spoke with wide varieties of people, and his mercy and compassion spilled over to all these classes. And so oftentimes, those who are in power or those who have riches, especially in the Gospels, are not recipients of his mercy because they're too proud. But many times they are. He's not afraid to go with the ruler who comes humbly and wants him to come and heal his daughter. Jesus says, "I'll go. I'll come right now." The poor are often the ones who are in touch with their need, and so it is humility that God honors. And so there's a powerful touch here as he compassionately heals Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. Luke tells us it was a high fever, and Mark's account says that when Jesus came in, the men immediately informed him of the sickness, so it seems like it was quite a concern. She possibly was near death, we don't know. But Jesus exercises, again, his authority over disease, just as he did with the leper and just as he did with the paralyzed servants. Matthew emphasizes in both of these instances here that with Peter's mother-in-law, that Jesus' healing power was instantaneous and immediate. Look at what it says. When he touched her hand, verse 15, the fever left her and she rose and began to serve them. Jesus' healing is, there's no question mark over his healing. It's not some kind of wonder, oh, did they give her some herbal tea and did she have a little longer rest and she started to feel a little better? No, it was instantaneous. There was some concern for her very life, it would seem. And when he touches her, she doesn't need a couple days to, recover or get her strength back. She just jumps up and immediately starts waiting on her guests. It is a demonstration of Jesus' great power. There is no questioning the miracle. But this woman was brought back from death's doorstep, so to speak. But she didn't need, like my wife and I have needed, 2 weeks to get better from our colds. But she immediately was restored. Psalm 103, verse 3 says that the Lord is the one who forgives all our iniquity and heals all our diseases. We can trust, friends, in a compassionate and merciful Lord. A life of faith is a life of continual trust, a regular turning to Christ, who is compassionate and powerful to forgive and to answer prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a powerful touch. We're going to talk more about healing here in just a few minutes, but I think it's worth noting now that in our application, where is the first place you go when you're sick or a loved one is sick? Where's the first place you go when there is trouble? Trouble in the sense of you're not sure there is a way out. Do you trust in the Lord? These are the times when the Lord wants us all the more to draw near to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him in prayer and be honest. Say, Lord, I don't see a way out of this, but I'm calling on You who have the authority and power of God to rescue me from this situation or to be with this one whom I love, who I'm praying for now. Be honest in your prayers. Lord, I can't heal leprosy. I don't know what to do. My servant is paralyzed. There's no place to go for help here. My mother-in-law has a fever, and we can't bring it down. We are out of resources. Confess that to the Lord in your prayers. Come to a compassionate God and know that He cares for you, that He is merciful and gracious, abounding in love for you, and He is powerful to answer, and trust in Him. So we not only see a powerful touch, but now we're going to see a powerful command. Look with me at verse 16. That evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick. Jesus heals and delivers from the demonic much differently than the exorcists of His time. The exorcists of His day were more flamboyant. They announced their arrival. They had elaborate rites, rituals, ceremonies in order to extract the demon from the oppressed person. Jesus, however, in stark contrast to the exorcists of His day, the Jewish exorcists, which were well known, He drove out the demons, verse 16, with a word, just a word. His authority and His power were on full display. All the Son of God did was give the command, and the demon left. You remember, just a few weeks ago, when we studied the faith of the centurion, what did he say to Jesus? Only say the word. I'm not worthy to have you come in my house. I understand authority. I'm a guy who gives orders, and those orders are followed. Only say the word, verse 8 of chapter 8, and my servant will be made better. He'll be healed. Jesus commands the very power of God, and so the demons must obey. Jesus has triumphed. Listen, He has triumphed over Satan and over demonic forces. He has won the victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It is the cross. Jesus' atonement was the accomplishment of victory over the power of Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross. Jesus commands them and they obey. You remember from way back in chapter 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That third temptation, when he offers Satan, offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, if he'll only bow down and worship him, Jesus rebukes Satan and says, "Begone." Verse 10 of chapter 4, "Begone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The very next line that Matthew records, "Then the devil left him." There wasn't no like, "Well, wait, let's negotiate this. Well, maybe we could do something a little different. Or I have another idea, Jesus. Let me throw it out this way. Let me present it from another angle." No. When he says, "Be gone," Satan leaves. There's no more. Because when he speaks, they must obey. And so we have, friends, nothing to fear from Satan and his demons. There are some wild ideas out there about the influence and power that Satan and his demons can have over believers. I want to assure you that Christ dwells in the heart of every Christian. He dwells in your heart through faith, Ephesians 3:17. In fact, Paul describes the hope of salvation as Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And the Lord Jesus himself said in the upper room in John 15 that he would abide in us and we would abide in him. So when we're in relationship with Christ, everybody loves that term, right? Personal relationship with Christ. Amen. What does that mean? It means that you're in communion with the Lord. You are spiritually incorporated into Christ through faith. You are in him, he is in you. And friends, if Christ is in you, no demon can inhabit you. Christ does not allow that to happen. It's a spiritual impossibility for a demon to inhabit a Christian who has Christ in them. Christ has won the victory. And so now we are called to walk in him. He possesses the divine authority of God in his being. When he gives a command, it is given with the authority of heaven, because Jesus is God in the flesh. So you have, if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear from the demonic realm. Satan can tempt us. Satan and his demons can even at times oppress believers, but they can never control you. They can never enter you. They can never possess you, as we read about demon possession here in the New Testament, and it still happens today. But in Christ, you are safe. You are fully guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ and his powerful command. Thirdly, we see in our text a powerful sacrifice. Verse 17, look there with me. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This passage comes from the passage I read earlier, the fourth servant song of Isaiah. In the New Testament, this servant song is consistently linked to Jesus' death on the cross. When Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament, it is linked to Jesus' death on the cross. It's important to understanding this verse. Jesus described why he came to earth in Matthew 20:28. He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He came to serve and give his life, to die for the sheep, to die for the church. Isaiah 53, this is an echo of Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. At his trial, when the chief priests accused him and the elders of the people accused him, he gave no answer, it says. Matthew 27:12. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7 that says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Speaking of his burial, it was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that Jesus' body was laid. Matthew records that he was a rich man in Matthew 27:57. And of course, Isaiah 53:9 says his grave was made with a rich man in his death. Other references to Isaiah 53. Luke records that the Ethiopian court official was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip explained it to him that in Acts chapter 8, it was about the good news of Jesus Christ, that his sins could be forgiven, that the servant was a substitutionary sacrifice for the salvation of his people. Peter also speaks of salvation. When he alludes to Isaiah 53, he says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." That sounds just like Isaiah 53:6. So the New Testament consistently links Isaiah 53, when it's quoted, with Jesus' death on the cross rather than his healing ministry. So how are we to understand verse 17 in our text here? Well, by quoting Isaiah 53, Matthew makes a connection between Jesus' healing ministry and his substitutionary atonement on the cross. And what I want to do for just a moment to kind of give us a well-rounded picture here of sickness and sin in Scripture is just take a moment to address that. All sickness is caused directly or indirectly by sin. Let me say it again. All sickness, biblically speaking, is caused directly or indirectly by sin. Let me explain what that means. Indirectly, all sickness is the result of the condition of sinfulness. We live in a fallen world. And so at one point in Genesis, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled against God, sin and death entered the scene, came on the curse of God upon the ground and upon Adam and Eve themselves. And so there is inherent sin that is passed down to all future generations after Adam. Romans 5:19 confirms this. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be righteous." The first Adam and the second Adam. Adam and Jesus. All people are born into a sinful state passed on from Adam. The whole human race is affected by Adam's sin. So this is where and when disease and death entered the world. It was at the fall. And so indirectly, all sickness is the result of the condition of sinfulness. Secondly, direct sin is directly at times described in the Bible as the result of a specific sin. Some sickness is described in the Bible as a direct result of specific sin. In these cases, the healing of the illness requires that the sin is dealt with. Now, the belief in Jesus' time, this was widely held that this was the cause of all sin. The Bible would explain it's only the cause of some sin. But the Jews at the time Jesus was on the earth believed that all sickness, all disease, all suffering was the result of a personal individual sin. And we'll see that in John chapter 9. In fact, let me just read it to you. John chapter 9 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" I think the disciples thought perhaps they were showing some theological insight. "Lord, who sinned, this man or," to ask that question. Jesus corrects them. He said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him." So here was a man born blind from birth, and Jesus very clearly, it was not the result of his sin or some future sin that God struck him blind, and it was not the result of his parents' sin, his mother or his father. This was not the result of direct personal sin. Yet the Bible does teach that some illness is the direct result of personal sin. John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been a paralytic for 38 years. Very, very convincing miracle. It was obviously known that he had been a paralytic for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. Well, after the healing, a little later, Jesus finds him in the temple area, and he comes up to him and he says this to him. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." John chapter 5, verse 14. This presupposes that the man's paralysis was the direct result of some specific sin. Clearly, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church was abusing the Lord's table. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they were profaning it when they did. They were sinning against one another and sinning against God. Paul writes to them and says in 1 Corinthians 11, 30, that this sin that they were committing against each other as regards the Lord's table is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. So here was a particular sin in the church that was the cause of sickness and death, an individual sin. From Scripture, then, we can say that some sickness, but not all sickness, is the result of personal sin. All sickness and suffering is the result of the fall when sin entered the picture, but only some illness is the direct result of personal sin. And so in light of this, we might just say that when we are ill or suffering, we would do well to take time to pray and search our hearts, make sure that before the Lord in honest self-examination, there's no sin in us. Whether illness is the result of original sin or personal sin, some sickness is healed and some is not. Now, those claiming to be Christians have historically made two errors in this area. The first one is to claim that verse 17 here in Matthew chapter 8 is a proof text for healing in the atonement. In other words, what is meant is that Christ's atonement heals all of your physical maladies, heals your fevers, heals your diseases, whatever they may be. If you're disease sick or even diagnosed with cancer, the atonement heals all of that. And so when people are not healed, when they're prayed for or prayed over, I guess, then the blame is put on them that their faith is lacking. This is a grievous error. This is not taught in Scripture. And there's an opposite error, although as well. The opposite error is to say God cannot or does not heal miraculously in this age at all, even to answering prayer. So these are the two extreme errors that are made in an effort to understand this verse. D.A. Carson asked this question: what do we see in Scripture? Here's what we see. We see God who allows James to be killed by Herod while providing escape for Peter. It's the same God who arranges for the Apostle Paul to be ill in Galatians 4, so he goes to the church in Galatia, while granting Dorcas life through the Apostle Peter in Acts 9. So this helps us to understand Matthew's quote here in verse 17 of Isaiah 53:4. By quoting Isaiah 53, Matthew makes a connection between Jesus' healing ministry and his substitutionary atonement on the cross. He's making the connection together. Matthew understands and explains to us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Verse 21 of Matthew 1. The angel said, "For he will save his people from their sins." Matthew also notes that the same authority that heals is also the same authority that forgives sin. Look over there just chapter 9. When Jesus heals the paralytic, which we're going to get to here in a couple weeks, they bring the paralytic lying on a bed to Jesus, obviously for healing, physical healing, and he says in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder what the guy thought when Jesus said that. We'll explore that in another week or two. But Jesus has the authority not only to forgive sins, but to physically heal. And it is Jesus' death that inaugurates the new covenant, which deals effectively with sin. He said in Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Isaiah 53 has everything to do with his substitutionary atonement for sin. In the coming kingdom, sin will finally be gone. All sickness will be gone, all suffering will be gone, and in his kingdom, death will be no more. Isaiah 53 tells us that the servant bears our infirmities and carries our sicknesses. It is in the context of the entire servant song. In the ultimate sense, his suffering and death on our behalf is an atonement for both sin and suffering. But the final eradication of sin and suffering still awaits a future, ultimate fulfillment in the coming kingdom. So we look to the coming kingdom when sin and sickness will be no more. In the atonement, Jesus dealt with sin, sickness, and death. Yet all three of those still remain with us today. You are forgiven of all your sins in Christ. Amen? You're forgiven of all your sins in Christ. Amen? Amen. Yeah, that's a good reason to give an amen. But we still deal with sin, don't we? Amen. Right? Sin is still present. It is not yet eradicated. It is finished. The power of sin is broken, according to Romans 6. You are no longer a slave to sin. Christ has forgiven you of all your sins, but you still deal with sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Jesus' atonement on the cross conquered death. Because after he died, what did he do? He rose from the dead. So now he gives new life to everyone who believes in him. You have eternal life, but you still deal with death, don't you? The time when there will be no more physical death is the coming kingdom that we look forward to. Jesus has abolished death, but believers still die. And as our verse clearly says here in verse 17, quoting Isaiah 53, 4, Jesus conquered sickness as well. And he demonstrates here in Matthew 8, his power over disease. And that is a future look. That is a glimpse of what is going to happen in the coming kingdom. You remember the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him, and he pulls back the curtain, so to speak, of heaven. And he reveals his glory to them. It was a little glimpse of the coming kingdom. What their relationship will be like with Christ for all eternity when we are in the kingdom together and see Christ in the fullness of his glory. It was a little glimpse. The healing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law are little glimpses of life in the kingdom. There is physical healing in the atonement, just as there is total deliverance from sin and death in the atonement, but we still await the fulfillment of that deliverance in the day when the Lord brings the end of suffering, the end of sin, and the end of death. So Jesus did in fact take our illnesses and bore our diseases when he made atonement for sins. The central message of the atonement is that Jesus died to deliver us from sin. The gospel is the good news about forgiveness. Yet Jesus' authority over sin, demons, and sickness is clearly demonstrated here in our text and in the weeks to come as we study the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And these miracles point forward to the coming kingdom. And so what's our application? What can we take home from this? By taking our infirmities and carrying away our diseases, Jesus participates in human pain and sorrow. He sympathizes with his children. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read two verses, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our high priest. Would you go to prayer today? Consider that your Savior is at the right hand of God interceding your prayers. That is his current ministry for you and for me. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is a high priest who is hearing your prayer and has been tempted in every way as you are. Every way. The sorrow of your sickness, the shock of your diagnosis, the suffering of your injury, and anything else you can think of. He fully sympathizes with that pain because of his incarnation, because he became fully man. So the good news is this. We are called by God in verse 16 to draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace and receive his mercy, his compassion. This is where we find the compassion of Christ in his intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. We are to come to him as his children with confidence. Why am I confident? Because he is compassionate and he has the authority to forgive me of all my sins. And so we come with that confidence to Christ to receive his mercy, his compassion towards sinners. He alone, friends, has the authority to blot out, to erase all of your sins. And this morning, we're going to celebrate that as we observe the Lord's table. This is where we find grace to help in time of need. We find the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus, who made atonement for our sins on the cross, and it was for all of your sins. And what I pray as a great comfort to you this morning is this theme in Matthew 8 of authority. That Jesus is the one that David prayed to in Psalm 51 who has the authority to forgive all of your sins. So we are called in the Word of God to examine ourselves before we receive the elements of the Lord's table, to remember Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. We are called to examine ourselves, see if there's any sin in us. And we're going to have a time of reflection here in just a moment. As those elements are being passed out, we pray. We pray and we give thanks to God for his Son, for the sacrifice of Jesus, and we also examine ourselves to see if there's any wicked way in us, any sin that's left unconfessed. And I want to add one thing for you this morning to consider as you pray. Are you trusting in Christ for that forgiveness for all your sins, to blot them all out? Is there some sin from your past that Satan likes to remind you of? Remember, Jesus has defeated him. He can't possess you. He can't make you do anything you don't want to do in Christ, but he can remind you of your sin. Is there some sin that you're not receiving the full forgiveness of Christ for? That, friends, is unbelief. That's not living by faith. And so let me encourage you this morning as you examine yourself before the Lord, trust in the Lord, in his divine authority, not only to heal, but to forgive, to blot out all of your transgressions. And then you will receive the elements in a worthy manner as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, now we enter into a time of personal prayer to you, quietly in our own hearts, as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's table. May you be remembered now, Lord, by us in such a way as to glorify you. Amen. If the elders will come forward, they're going to pass the elements out. Aaron's going to play. As those elements come, the bread and the cup, please hold on to them, and we'll partake together when I come back up here. All baptized believers in Christ are welcome to participate, to partake, and I'll be right back up here in just a moment.